Welcome to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. That's 1-888-7000-274. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It is, as always, a pleasure to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. I'll give our contact information, and then we'll go right to our callers on the web, equip.org. Via the mail, it's Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, a resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to our callers, Aliza. First in Lake Ozark, Missouri, listening in on Bot Radio. Hi.
Hello.
How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm doing well, and it's great to talk to you.
Well, thank you for answering my call. I have a question about false teachers. I recently found out that a pastor in our area, who is the pastor of a Disciples of Christ church, does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He doesn't believe in the Trinity or in the virgin birth. When I asked him who he believed Jesus was, he said he was a very good man, a very wise man that had a close relationship with God. And when talking to another person in the church, they had said to me that because he has not taught this in the church, and that he has not said those things in the church, that he would not be qualified as a false teacher. And I guess I wanted your perspective on that and how that works.
Well, he is a false teacher because he's made his views known upon inquiry. This is what he said, and this is essentially undermining the essential of essentials with respect to the historic Christian faith. Jesus asked the mother of all questions, "Who do you say that I am?" And if you answer that Jesus Christ is but a good man, a good teacher, but not God, what you have done is undermined who Jesus Christ himself said he was. He said, "I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen God." Not only that, but the Bible's very, very clear in many different places. I think of John chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, or even this famous passage, Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or powers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, you can't have a stronger statement about the deity of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but the very works of Christ during his earthly ministry attest to the fact that he is, in fact, God in human flesh. He had the power to do miracles that no human being could do in and of themselves. He had the power to lay down his life and take it up again, thereby demonstrating that he is God. And this is another thing that the pastor is denying, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, how central is the resurrection? Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and your preaching is worthless. And even those now who have died are lost. They have no hope of being resurrected. So if, in fact, there is no resurrection, what does Paul say? Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. In other words, grab for all the gusto, because in this worldview, the worldview of the pastor, this is all there is. And in terms of the virgin birth is an essential of the historic Christian faith. We believe it because the Bible teaches it, and the Bible can be demonstrated to be divine as opposed to merely human in origin. So the pastor has denied the very heart of Christianity and therefore is legitimately designated a false teacher.
And Pastor Hank, one last question. So knowing this, is it in my, for lack of a better word, right to point this out to other people in the church, or am I in the wrong to do that?
No, I think that you are on the right to point out that this is a pastor who denies the essentials of the historic Christian faith and therefore is not a pastor of sheep, but rather is a wolf in the sheep pen.
Okay. Well, thank you for that.
You got it. I mean, look, we have to hold fast to the essentials of the historic Christian faith. Why? Because on the essentials rests the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the North Star by which the Christian church sets its sail. And this is the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of world religion and cults. So this is not a trifling matter. This is a matter that strikes to the very heart of Christianity. This doesn't mean that you have to treat someone unkindly, but when someone puts themselves in a position of leadership in a, quote, Christian church and denies the essentials of what is Christianity, then that person is no longer fit for the service of the king. And what they will do is they will fleece the flock, certainly from a spiritual standpoint.
Hmm. Okay.
Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Edward. He's listening in West Virginia, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Edward.
Hi, Dr. Hanegraaff. Thank you for taking the call. Your ministry is very powerful.
Thank you.
I know it's all about Jesus Christ and your ministry, and therein lies the authority that you espouse.
Amen.
So thank you. I called because I've been attending a United Methodist church for 28 years. And as I really recommitted myself to Christ about 15 years ago, that church was pastored by a very godly man that I felt was very centered in his teachings. And honestly, I have not researched the doctrine so much. I just felt like I was being fed. And about 2 years ago, that pastor retired. The new pastor came in, and soon after his arrival, I was in a small group, and he shared that he was a liberal Democrat. And so that, I guess, made me think a little bit. Because I've heard for many years that people, we have a transient church. I've heard many people say they didn't really feel like they were in a Methodist church, and I didn't really understand what they were saying. And since that time, and I'll give you one example of a liberal point of his teaching. He shared a quote in a sermon that said, "There will not be peace, true peace on earth until there's peace amongst all world religions." And that was Hans Kuhn. So I researched Hans Kuhn after, and I was very troubled with some of his positions and his teachings, and very, I thought, very questionable. And so I had a meeting with the pastor, and I shared his concerns. And since then, I've done more research on United Methodist Church, and my wife has very deep roots there, but I don't feel, and I've testified a couple of times in church and felt like the spirit was quenched by just the response to my testimony. So I'm struggling now, and I've actually been attending another church, but I feel like I need to have a second discussion and ask some theological questions. And I know the United Methodist Church's position on Israel and abortion and those things, and so I just wanted to get your comments.
Well, I think you're asking the right question, and the way I would always frame an answer is that a church within a denomination must adhere, as I said to the previous caller, to the essentials of the historic Christian faith. In essentials, unity, non-essentials, liberty, and all things, charity. But we must stand shoulder to shoulder when it comes to the essentials of the historic Christian faith. There can be no deviation there whatsoever. And the problem is that the United Methodist Church is not monolithic, it's multifaceted. I mean, within the United Methodist Church, as you pointed out in the prologue to the question, at one time there was a very godly pastor, but the church is going through a pretty rapid transition, and oftentimes the transition is in a bad direction, which is instead of being cultural initiators, they've become cultural imitators. Now, with respect to the Hans Kuhn quote, I mean, all religions are not equal, and religion simply cannot be harmonized. The reason is because since they teach different doctrines, different precepts, different principles, they can all be wrong, but they can't all be right. And so what's important is not unity of religions, but unity around truth. The truth once for all delivered to the saints. And as I said, the problem with the United Methodists is they're not all of one mind regarding a lot of issues, including homosexuality and gay marriage. In other words, there's a lot of disagreement within the ranks of the United Methodist Church, and currently prohibits pastors from performing gay marriage ceremonies and the church from hosting such ceremonies, but the General Conference, the denomination's top legislative body, is going to meet May of this year. And so we'll see what they decide in today's politically correct climate. But I have a very good inkling, not just based on intuition, on what direction this is going to go. But again, the problem is the difference and the distinction between being cultural initiators and cultural imitators. And the problem is many churches have begun to imitate the culture instead of being change agents within the culture.
Yes, I agree. And I don't know if you have time, but I part of this for me is during this political season that we're in, I cannot, if someone tells me that they vote for a Democratic candidate that believes in abortion, I don't see how there's any way that we can reconcile that back to the to Jesus Christ and his the fact that life begins at conception and that's a precious life. Do you have any way? I mean, I don't know how to even argue that or debate that as a Christian.
Yeah, I think what's really difficult right now is that what you have to do is look at a lot of converging factors and take into consideration all of those factors in making a wise decision. So we have flawed candidates, and we have to make a choice based on the best possible solutions within a very, very difficult circumstance, a different climate than we've ever seen in the United States before. So we have to be very wise, taking into consideration the full plethora of issues that confront us. But certainly on your point about abortion, in an ideal world, no one would ever be involved in promoting or legislating the painful killing of an innocent human being. And when you say that a preborn child is a human being, that's no longer just a metaphysical contention. It's plain old experimental evidence. So this is a transcendently important issue, but there's a whole complex of very significant issues, and we have to, as Christians, be wise as serpents, gentle as doves, as we have been told by the Master, and make very, very informed decisions based on a plethora of very significant issues. Appreciate your call. I am coming up to a station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions. Do remember, for those who join CRI's monthly support team, be pleased to send you the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. Of course, any one of my books you can ask for if you already have the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. Those are the operative words. 50 new entries, 26 new acronyms. The book is just beautiful, and again, personalized to you, a family member, or a friend, when you join CRI's monthly support team. Be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
The best-known evolutionist in the world, Richard Dawkins, claims those who do not believe in evolution are ignorant, stupid, or insane. But as Thomas Woodward shows in his book Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement, rather than brandishing emotional stereotypes, intelligent design proponents wield reason and empirical science, and unlike many evolutionary theorists, actually follow the scientific evidence wherever it leads. Receive the book Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement, as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after the break. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Did you know that neo-Darwinian evolutionary theory is still, as it was in Darwin's time, a highly speculative hypothesis entirely without factual support? It is certainly not a self-evident axiom. However, philosophical naturalists have an iron grip on Western scientists, who indoctrinate millions of students in universities and college campuses with this scientific religion. To equip you in this battle for truth, receive Doubts About Darwin, A History of Intelligent Design by Thomas Woodward, or The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff when you support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. Add one or both of these resources to your apologetics arsenal and be ready to offer well-reasoned answers on the single most important apologetics issue of our time. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. With the new atheists increasing their mockery of Christianity and militant secularism ridiculing religious convictions of all stripes, we clearly don't need zealous but misguided Christians inviting further abuse by misreading and misrepresenting biblical prophecies. Hank Hanegraaff's book, Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy, will enable you to understand, remember, and communicate biblical prophecy. Moreover, your investment in Prophetic Stars through the Christian Research Institute will equip and encourage eager Christian brothers and sisters who genuinely yearn for truth and reliable tools to apprehend and defend their faith. To receive your copy of Prophetic Stars as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff says, "How you view your origins will ultimately determine how you live your life. If you believe you are a function of undirected, purposeless processes, you will live by a different standard than if you know you are created in the image of God. Origins is the key apologetics issue of our time." Receive the Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff as our thank you for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. And we'll get right back to our phone callers. Next up is Josh listening in Iowa on Bot Radio. Hi, Josh.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Awesome. I had a question about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it's where it talks about that which restrains must be taken away before the man of sin is revealed. And I just wanted your input on what that might be talking about.
Sure. You got to remember that this is a passage that is talking about the coming of the Lord in judgment on Jerusalem and those who ultimately cried, "Crucify him, crucify him, his blood be on us and our children." They were people, leaders, and people who knew that Jesus Christ had walked through the doorway of the Old Testament prophets and that he was Messiah, but they did not want to worship Messiah in their midst. And so Paul is saying concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, his coming in judgment, and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, if the day of the Lord had already come in the sense of the second coming of Jesus Christ, everyone would have known it. So obviously that's not what is in view. And Paul goes on to say, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, what Paul has in mind most likely is a projection of what is already happening. Because remember at the time, Caesar Caligula, and this letter was written in the epicenter of a Caesar cult, right? Everybody was supposed to say Caesar is Lord and Savior. But Caesar Caligula was the Roman emperor. And convinced of his own divinity, he's angry with the Jews over various matters, and he ordered a huge statue of himself to be placed in the temple in Jerusalem. And of course, that caused all kinds of massive Jewish protests at all levels, and the anxious advice of the officers on the spot, which failed to dissuade him from being this provocative. This was going to be a huge conundrum, a huge disaster. And actually, it was only Gaius's sudden murder, I think it was January 41, that prevented a major disaster at that time. So Paul is projecting, based on that, what is going to happen sooner or later. Someone else is going to come along, and he's going to do the unthinkable. And as a result of that, you're going to have a facsimile of the Old Testament Antichrist in the New Testament, just as Jesus had prophesied. And then the temple would not just be manifestly desecrated, but it would be manifestly destroyed. So Paul is speaking of a man of lawlessness who elevates himself to the position of divinity exactly as the Roman emperors were beginning to do. And had Paul lived until the time of the destruction in AD 70, he would have recognized the initial fulfillment of his words in this passage. By the way, I've written about this this passage to give you the contextualization in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Lyman in Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call, Hank.
You are welcome.
Yes, sir. I was inquiring concerning the accounts of the Gospels of the crucifixion of Christ and how Luke explains one of the thieves was told that he would see Christ in paradise that day, but in both Matthew and Mark, they state that both of the criminals hanging beside Christ ridiculed him and reviled him as the crowd was doing.
That's exactly right.
What are we supposed to make of that?
Well, one repented, so both initially reviled, and one subsequently repents, as we see in the book of Luke. So Luke's gospel adds the repentant thief on the cross. So there's no contradiction, but what you have here is exactly what you would expect in the Gospels that are synoptic. They are Gospels that give the details of what happened from various vantage points. Some emphasize one thing, some emphasize other things. So you have a cohesive understanding by reading the synoptic Gospels of what happened. If all the Gospel writers said everything in exactly the same way, what the skeptic would immediately say is collusion. Just like if everyone goes in a courtroom and they repeat exactly the same thing in exactly the same way, there's going to be some people who are a little suspicious of the fact that there might be some collusion going on here. And so what you have here is not a contradiction, but you have a comprehensive report that you get by reading all the Gospels.
Okay, because... one other question I have is in John. John states that Jesus carried the cross by himself. Where in again in Matthew and Mark, both they refer to Simon carrying his cross for him.
Yeah, I mean, I think you have to be really careful here in reading the gospel accounts, and you may want to do that after the phone call, because what you oftentimes find in these kinds of supposed contradictions is the assumption that only one angel was there when the emphasis is on one angel. Someone might say, I'm the only one in the studio right now because I'm the only one talking to you. But if you walked to the studio, you'd see someone sitting across from you right now looking at me. So wherever there is two, there's always one. And if I said there was only one in the studio, emphasizing the fact that there's only one person doing the show, I would be correct, but I'd also be incorrect. You came in and said, well, there's two people. I walked in and I saw two people. Well, wherever there's two, there's always one. So if it says only, if I said only one and emphasized that, and you found that there's two, then there'd be a contradiction. But the Gospels don't do that, and so I'd be careful. Go back and read with that thought in mind. I think it'd be helpful to you. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Josh, listening in Greensboro, North Carolina. Hi, Josh.
Hi, Hank. Big fan. Love your show.
Thank you.
My question is about the Genesis flood story.
Sure.
With wording in mind in the Old Testament, is it describing a local flood, or is it describing a literal global flood? And are you aware of any geological evidence that supports one or the other?
Well, you know, the thing that I've always said about this is the biblical text is not designed to communicate whether the flood was global with respect to the earth or universal with respect to humanity. That debate is ultimately settled by a proper reading of the book of nature. So we actually have the book of nature and we have the Bible. God's imprimatur is on the world that he created. In other words, we see his fingerprints in creation. So we don't want to read one book asking the wrong questions. Neither do we want to read the other book asking the wrong questions. The Bible, again, is not designed to answer the question in terms of whether the flood was global with respect to the earth or universal with respect to humanity. And the other thing I'd point out is that since civilization was largely confined to the Fertile Crescent, I don't think we have to automatically presume that the floodwaters covered the globe. For example, when Scripture says that the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom that God put in his heart. Only the most ardent fundamentalist supposes that includes indigenous peoples of the Americas. You know, so we want to read the text in the sense in which it's intended. If I say to someone, well, let's say I'm talking to one of my children, say, you know, I told you that 1,000 times. Then my kids don't say, you know what, Dad? You might have told me that 187 times, but you didn't tell me that 1,000 times. I mean, they know exactly what I mean. I've told you that over and over and over again. I'm using a metaphor. And I think the same thing applies here. But one thing we can be absolutely certain, the text of Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, communicates the reality of a great flood in which only a few people, eight in all, were saved. That we can be certain of. But the details in terms of whether, as I said, it was global with respect to the earth or universal with respect to humanity, I don't think that debate is settled by the Bible.
All right. Well, thank you so much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Chan, listening in Texas on Bot Radio. Hi, Chan.
Hey, Hank. How are you doing?
I'm well. Thank you.
I appreciate you taking my call.
It is a pleasure.
Your ministry also. Well, my question is about Billy Graham, someone who I have a lot of respect for from through the years. I just saw an older, probably 1990s YouTube video of him and Robert Shuler carrying on a conversation about, to me it sounded like inclusivism instead of the exclusivity of Christ. And I'm sure you've heard of this, or I just wondered if you could expand on it a little bit.
Yeah, I have heard of that. In fact, I know about the particular interview with Robert Shuler, where Billy Graham said that they might not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they didn't have, and they turn to the only light that they have, and I think they're saved. So Billy Graham has said more than once that there's no hope for salvation for people who have never heard of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, on the other hand, when you look at what he said in this interview with Robert Shuler, you have to take that in consistency with what he has said over and over again. Jesus is the only way. We're saved by God's grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ alone. I mean, if there's one message that Billy Graham has preached over and over again, it is that message. So having heard that message over and over again, charity would dictate that you take what he said in the interview with Robert Shuler in context of that previous statement. And what he's doing is he's likely arguing that God will judge those who have never heard the gospel on the basis of their response to God's self-revelation in nature and conscience. In other words, on the basis of general revelation. Elsewhere, Graham has clearly taught that those who explicitly reject the gospel of Christ are not saved. What he's saying, in essence, and I agree with this, is that it's not the absence of truth that damns, it is the despising of truth that damns, because we have the light of creation, we have the light of conscience, and if we respond to that, we will get further light. That's what Romans 1, 2, and 3 say. So I think that, again, you got to take what he said in the interview with Robert Shuler in context of what he has taught throughout the entirety of his ministry. Anything less than that would be uncharitable. We'll be right back with more.
According to biologist Michael Denton, Charles Darwin's general theory is still, as it was in Darwin's time, a highly speculative hypothesis, entirely without direct factual support, and very far from that self-evident axiom some of its more aggressive advocates would have us believe. And increasing numbers of evolutionary biologists are now saying that our whole fundamental view of biology needs to change. Receive the book, Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement, as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man.
endless predictions about end-time events and published timetables counting down the end have proven to be wrong 100% of the time. When doomsday predictions fail, there is double-duty damage. Many theologically juvenile and scripturally superficial Christians abandon the faith as a result of these failed predictions, and the public image of Christianity is damaged, making Christians appear to be hopelessly naive and easily duped biblical bumpkins. Hank Hanegraaff's book, Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy, will equip you not only to interpret biblical prophecy correctly, but to remember it as well. To receive your copy of Prophetic Stars as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. In China, we can criticize Darwin, but not the government. In America, you can criticize the government, but not Darwin. That's the sobering quip from paleontologist Zhenyuan Chen, contrasting the academic freedoms of China and the United States. It shows how the atheistic religion of philosophical naturalism, with its Darwinian evolutionary origins myth, has an iron grip on countless professors and educators in the U.S. Receive Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement by Thomas Woodward, or the Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff when you support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. Add one or both of these resources to your apologetics arsenal and be ready to offer well-reasoned answers on the single most important apologetics issue of our time. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. According to Richard Dawkins, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. Yet deep in the halls of scientific academia, a debate has been quietly raging between Darwinian macroevolution and the theory of intelligent design. Find out why in Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement by Thomas Woodward. Receive your copy as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. And now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. And a reminder as well that the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, available in a personalized format for those who join CRI's monthly support team. When you join, be pleased to personalize a copy to you, a family member, or a friend. We need many of you to join us as support team members, so be pleased to personalize a copy. When you do, you can join on the web in a safe, secure fashion, equip.org. Let's go to the phone lines, take a few calls. Rod in Durham, North Carolina. Hi.
Hey, Hank. Appreciate what you do, my man. Appreciate you putting yourself out there.
Thank you.
For Christians, buddy. My question is kind of twofold today. Is our Sunday school class at church, we're a bunch of hunters and fishermen, and we love studying the Word, and we've been going through what they call the Sermon on the Sea, where Jesus got in the boat and he shared seven parables. And the questions that I have, and a couple of them, because I've had so many different ideas from people, I wanted your opinion on them. Number one is, the bronze, when it talks about in the parable of the wheat and the tare, or the parable of the wheat and the weeds, when it gets to the bundling part, is that anything in particular, like maybe the mindset of the people today? Because these are Christians. I mean, these were Christians and people right beside them, so close that you couldn't tell them apart, and yet they're going to be pulled up and bundled. Is that something that maybe that's done before the end, where he bundles them up and then throws them in the fire at the end of the age? And then, second question, this in the next parable where it talks about the mustard seed and how it grows, it starts as a little seed, but it grows into this magnificent plant, and these birds come and rest in it. This plant, is this, and I've heard so many different opinions, is this plant an abnormal growth of the church where it's gotten big, so big that the birds, like in the first parable where they went and ate the seeds off of the path, but now these same birds are in this tree? Or is this the tree that is the church that's grown from a little seed, and these birds represent the Christians that live in the tree? What's your opinion on these things?
Sure. I think what's really important is understanding the art and science of biblical interpretation. And part of that is to recognize that parables have a purpose, but you don't want to take the parable and make it walk on all fours. In other words, you don't want to try to read unintended meanings into the parables. The parable of the wheat and the tares is fairly self-explanatory. The wheat being those who are genuine believers, the tares being those who may look like the real thing, but in fact are not. And God is allowing the wheat and the tares to grow up together. And in the end, there'll be an eternal separation. So that happens ultimately when Jesus appears a second time. As far as the parable of the mustard seed is concerned, I think this is a very important parable. But the moment that you try to make it walk on all fours, it ends up being an absurdity. I wrote about this in my book, Has God Spoken, with respect to Professor Bart Ehrman, who's made a cottage industry out of ridiculing the historic Christian faith and debunking the Bible. In his view, the Bible is not legitimate, cannot be trusted. But one of the reasons that he can't trust it is because he can't read it. When he comes to this parable, he tries to make it walk on all fours. So here's how he does it. He says, Jesus says that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. Well, we know that the mustard seed is not the smallest of all seeds. And therefore, Jesus was wrong. If Jesus was wrong, he couldn't be divine. And if the Bible's in error here, it cannot be trusted. And then he goes through this whole process of explaining how an orchid seed is smaller than a mustard seed. Well, of course it is, but that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is simply to say that the mustard seed is a very small seed, and it becomes a very large plant. In fact, the plant is so large that birds can nest in its branches. By the way, the orchid seed would not fill this parable very well, because it doesn't grow into that large a bush or tree. So the idea behind the parable is that the kingdom starts very, very small and becomes very, very large. And to try to make it say a whole lot more than that is, again, to try to make a parable walk on all fours. And when you do that, you end up with all kinds of absurdities, very much like when you take a metaphor, as I mentioned the other day, and say it's raining cats and dogs outside, and then someone starts asking me, well, what size are the cats and what color are the dogs? Well, once you do that, you end up missing the point of the metaphor. And a parable is an extended metaphor. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Lydia. She's listening in Kirkland, Washington. Hi, Lydia.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for being there for us all. I'm curious to know what your thoughts are on the Alpha course.
Yeah, I'm not a big fan of it. It was written by Nikki Gumbel, and it's designed for new believers, but it virtually ignores many of the essential teachings of the historic Christian faith. So there's no in-depth discussion on the inerrancy and authority of Scripture or the Trinity or the two natures of Christ or original sin, essential eschatology, the sacraments, etc. So the point here is it majors on the minors, like the gifts of the Spirit as manifested in tongues and prophecy and words of knowledge and healing, and oftentimes misunderstood majoring on the minors. In other words, it's not just majoring on the minors, but it's giving you a mistaken idea of what the minors are actually teaching. So I don't think it is a reliable course, and also it is endorsing a lot of really bad stuff. I've written about that bad stuff in my book, Counterfeit Revival.
Okay, so it's leading people astray, bottom line.
Well, yeah, I don't think it's helpful. In many ways, I think you could do a whole lot better, particularly in a time when we need stuff that's a whole lot better.
Okay, well, thank you so very much.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Anthony next, listening in Massachusetts, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Anthony.
How's it going, Hank?
Doing well, thank you.
Good, Hank. I went to a Christian church recently, and during the sermon, the pastor said that Jesus became the Christ, or used the Greek word Christos, which is, I believe, anointed one, after he was baptized. So I went home, I looked up, I said, wait a minute, I thought there's got to be a scripture in the Bible that I remember reading, the angel, I think it was Luke 2, verse 11, it says, for unto you, child is born, city of David, a Savior who is the Christ, the Lord. And I kept thinking. So I kept doing the research, and I found the Watchtower teaches that. And so could you talk about that? Because I just want to get a better understanding. You know, he was Christ from the beginning. It says in John 1, he was with the Father from the beginning, before time began. And why is that? Can you explain that?
Well, I think you said it all. I mean, and I love what you did. You checked everything out in light of Scripture, and now you're holding fast to that, which is good. The Bible's very, very clear. You mentioned one passage, John 1, but you can also go to a lot of other ones, like Revelation 1 or Hebrews 1 or 2 Peter 1 or Colossians 1, where he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or rulers or powers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Jesus is forever a God. He doesn't become God. He doesn't become special in creation. He's always the Anthropos, the God-man in the incarnation, and before the foundations of the world, he is God. He is very God. All the fullness of deity dwelt in him in human form. So what you really have here is the theology of the Jehovah's Witnesses, which in their theology prior to the baptism, Jesus was merely a human son of God, just like Adam was a human son of God. But, they say at his baptism, Jesus enters into a new relationship with God, becoming God's spiritual son. In fact, they mock the Trinitarian interpretation of the baptism accounts of Jesus, saying that at Jesus' baptism, a voice from heaven proclaims, "This is my son, the beloved, whom I have approved." And then they say, whose voice is that? It can't be Jesus' own voice. He's right there with John. That voice is God's. Clearly, Jesus is God's son. He is not God himself. So this is a mockery of the Trinity, but more than that, it's a misapprehension of what the Trinity teaches. And unfortunately, there are many that have fallen for this misapprehension, and falling for it is critical, because we're talking about not just a essential, but an essential of essentials. Jesus asked the very question, who do you say that I am? You get that question wrong, you've missed the essential message of Jesus Christ, because only Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, has a death on a cross that is sufficient to atone for the sins of humankind. So you can't miss this. And unfortunately, with all their histrionics and with their sleight of hand and sleight of mind, the Jehovah's Witnesses have led so many astray. So many have fallen for their distortions. You think of Prince, who died last week. He had become a Jehovah's Witness. He had fallen for the skin of the truth stuffed with a pernicious lie. And so we have to be on the vanguard of teaching people the truth of Scripture, even when we can't comprehend it. I confess that I cannot comprehend the Trinity. Not only can I not comprehend it now, but I will never be able to comprehend it. Even in eternity, I will grow and learn to more fully apprehend the one who saved me by his grace, the one God revealed in three persons, eternally distinct. When you can comprehend God, your God is far too small. The God who has condescended to give us a glimpse of himself in Scripture is a God that we will forever explore. So don't let your God be too small. The God in the Bible is at once apprehensible and incomprehensible. He's ineffable, and he has made himself knowable through his graces. It's an antinomy, but we live with that antinomy. I'm out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show. Please continue to stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly. To understand the public battle over evolution, you must read Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement by Thomas Woodward. To receive your copy as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, simply call 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit us online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. With the new atheists increasing their mockery of Christianity and militant secularism ridiculing religious convictions of all stripes, we clearly don't need zealous but misguided Christians inviting further abuse by misreading and misrepresenting biblical prophecies. Hank Hanegraaff's book, Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy, will enable you to understand, remember, and communicate biblical prophecy. Moreover, your investment in Prophetic Stars through the Christian Research Institute will equip and encourage eager Christian brothers and sisters who genuinely yearn for truth and reliable tools to apprehend and defend their faith. To receive your copy of Prophetic Stars as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Did you know that neo-Darwinian evolutionary theory is still, as it was in Darwin's time, a highly speculative hypothesis entirely without factual support? It is certainly not a self-evident axiom. However, philosophical naturalists have an iron grip on Western scientists who indoctrinate millions of students in universities and college campuses with this scientific religion. To equip you in this battle for truth, receive Doubts About Darwin, A History of Intelligent Design by Thomas Woodward, or The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff when you support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. Add one or both of these resources to your apologetics arsenal and be ready to offer well-reasoned answers on the single most important apologetics issue of our time. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.